If it were possible to travel back in time, I would have loved to have visited, among other places and events, Scotland during the time of John Knox, a preacher who thundered in the courtroom of a woman named Queen Mary, a woman who, because of so many atrocities against the Christians, came to be known as Bloody Mary. There was one time when John Knox was on his way to the Queen's Chapel to preach, and he was detained by some people who suggested that he postpone his preaching. She was in one of her angrier moods, and he said, "Why would I fear the Queen when I have just spent hours with God?" I'd like to slip over into Germany around 1521 and stand in or sit somewhere in the shadows and watch Martin Luther, the reformer who brought about the Protestant Reformation, as he was on trial for being a quote-unquote heretic. He was told to recant by the highest and most powerful spiritual and political leaders of his day. But yet in that courtroom at the Diet of Worms, he stood and he said, "My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. It is all that I can do." I'd like to slip over into England a few years later and hear Hugh Latimer preach. Hugh Latimer propounded the Protestant Reformation in England until he was martyred. He preached in such a way that on one occasion he offended King Henry VIII, who I'm sure would not be difficult to offend. Henry VIII told him to apologize in public on the next Lord's Day, to which Hugh Latimer refused. Latimer would eventually be condemned as a heretic of the Mother Church and be killed by burning. He was strapped to a pyre, wood piled around his feet. And history records that he was strapped next to another reformer by the name of Samuel Ridley. And just as they were to light the fire, it was Hugh Latimer that delivered that famous speech as he turned to Ridley and he said, "Take heart, Mr. Ridley, for today we will light such a candle that I trust will never go out in England." Such sermons. I would like to have traveled back in time to another Reformation. This fiery preacher emerging from the wilderness wearing camel hair and with honey and locusts stuck to his beard, he would literally turn the religious world on its ear as he would thunder a message of repentance. In fact, he also offended the monarch, not named Henry, but Herod, who was living with his brother's wife, and that sermon would eventually spell his death. But this man would come and preach, and I would love to have been there, not necessarily to see him emerge from the wilderness or to have heard perhaps his first sermon or to see the mass of people baptized in that baptism of repentance by this Old Testament prophet. What I really would have loved to have seen was that moment in his ministry when his disciples came to him and they said, "John, your ministry is about to be overshadowed by someone else." Because at that moment, we would recognize the true greatness of this Old Testament preacher. That event, by the way, is recorded for us, and we'll pick it up where we left off in the Gospel by John chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 22 at that particular moment in time. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." Look over, by the way, at chapter 4, verse 2, just quickly. It says, "Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." This baptism is identical to John the Baptizer's baptism. That is the Old Testament prophet. These people are identifying with the message of repentance, and there's an overlapping in this ministry. This is not the Christians or disciples' baptism that the church has today, although there were several parallels and likenesses. Verse 23. Back in chapter 3. "And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." Now, we're not sure how this discussion related, but somewhere in this discussion, this anonymous, rather cantankerous Jew brought up the point that not only was John baptizing, but Jesus is baptizing in Judea. Now, wait a second. Did you say Judea? This is John's stomping ground. This is where he has developed his ministry. This is his unique symbol, this baptism of repentance. There's someone else. Verse 26, they came to John, that is, they rushed back to him, said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you've borne witness, behold, look, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. This is the moment that I'd love to see. For at this moment, John's greatness is revealed by his response, a greatness that is in reality true humility. In fact, what I want to do with you is just uncover in this passage several characteristics of true humility, that is, true greatness, and how we are to be challenged because, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are also messengers of God. Let's take a look in the mirror of God's Word. Characteristic number one is this. Humility refuses to promote personal achievements. Here's John's immediate off-the-cuff response, verse 27. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. In other words, well, what's all the fuss about? My ministry is from God, and I'm nothing more than what God has chosen to make me. There's no pushing or shoving. There's no grasping. Now, we have a well-known phenomenon in the world of animals. You go to a flock of sheep and discover that they have a butting order. That is, those who have the hardest heads rule. You go to the hen house and you discover they have a pecking order. Those with the strongest and fastest beaks get the most feed. If you have a half a dozen hens and you throw some feed in, as I have done, you will see that they'll immediately rank themselves if they haven't already, and they will determine who gets the most, who gets the second of the most, who gets the third of the most, and that poor fellow who hardly gets any at all. Well, we don't have a rank in the body, the church, by means of who has the hardest head, at least I don't think we do, or the hardest or fastest beak, but we have a ranking system by means of comparison. We compare checkbooks and neighborhoods and hood ornaments. We compare educational degrees and designer clothing. We rank one another by means of looks and business titles. And in the ministry, we compare numbers and budgets. And that's the problem going on here with John's disciples. They have a problem with the fact that more are going to Jesus. Look back at verse 23. People are still coming to John. Look, and they were coming and were being baptized, that is, by John. There's still a crowd. There's still wonderful results occurring from his preaching. But notice the last part of verse 26. All are coming to him. And evidently, John's disciples sent a spy or two over to take a look and to count heads. And the crowd was so overwhelming that they came rushing back with this exaggerated report. Oh, John, all of them are going to this one. John's answer, look again at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. The effectiveness, my friend, of your life and your ministry is determined ahead of time by God, who already gave you the gifts himself to be used for his service. Now, this doesn't mean that you and I are free to be lazy and just wait on God to do something in and through our lives. It takes a willing yieldedness. But the point is, whatever he chooses to do, you don't get the credit for. And what is not accomplished, but maybe accomplished by someone else, you don't get the blame. It's a very wonderful way to live, by the way. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, all service ranks the same with God. There are two different attitudes in the church of Jesus Christ. There is an attitude among Christians that I am entitled. I'm entitled to what I have. I am entitled to my job, my children, my home, my possessions. I am entitled to the talents or the gifts that I have. And then the other view is I am entrusted. All I've done is receive by a sovereign God who's chosen. Hold your finger here and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Head right toward Revelation and you'll run into it. Chapter 4, Paul picks up the same theme. In fact, it seems like he's quoting John the Baptist. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul questions, for who regards you as superior? Evidently, in the Corinthian church, they had some people with their thumbs in their lapels, and Paul has to let the air out. Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, What are you bragging about? Why do you boast? And if you've ever wondered why God did give you what he gave you, head right a little further into chapter 12 of that epistle and look with me at verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one. Skip to verse 15, where Paul illustrates. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. Or that is, I'm not that significant in the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Verse 16. And if the ear should say, well, because I am not an eye, that's the great place to be. I'm not really a significant part of the body. If the whole body, Paul asks, were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Just picture that, a body with one huge ear. It would probably hear great. But if it could walk, it would constantly bump into things because it can't see. And it would eventually starve because it can't feed itself. That's the ridiculousness of the attitude that I'm just not as important to the body because I don't have one of the more stellar gifts. Here's the point, verse 18. But now God has placed the members, John the Baptist says, I'm just one of those, each one of them in the body just as he desired. So, in other words, stop trying to be a hand if you're a foot. Stop trying to be a mouth if you're an ear. Stop trying to be a leg if you're an eye. The point here, the church is at a desperate moment to catch on to this very simple truth because we have a lot of grabbing and clutching and grasping and stepping over, not only here but in the community where we are to shine as lights and live as salt. Now, one of the things that made John truly great was that he was committed to being what God had intended him to be. He was a star in the sky. He was not the sun. He was the herald. He was not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ, he reminded them. Now I want you to imagine for me just for a moment that you and I have stumbled into the woods. And we've worked our way deep into this dark forest. And after trekking through it a while, we empty into this clearing. And in the clearing is a group of small animals. And they're talking and you can understand them. You see them all seated in these rows, and they're facing forward, and up front is this rather boisterous rabbit with a clipboard. And this rabbit is telling all of the animals, here's what you must do to be a truly great animal. You must learn how to run very fast, and you must also learn how to hop. Well, a duck in the back hollers out, run fast, hop. What about fly or swim? To which the rabbit retorts, swim? Who in their right mind wants to get wet? And besides, if you are going to be a truly great animal, you must keep your feet on solid ground. The duck's quieted. The meeting's dismissed, and here go the animals. Here goes the duck practicing his sprints. And all of the other animals, they're going to work. They're going to learn to run fast. And they're all practicing these little hops as they run along. That duck, poor thing, as soon as it gets up enough speed, its back end is waddling so fast it eventually tips itself over. And it can't hop unless it flaps its wings and then it's airborne. And that's really not a hop. So eventually, the discouraged duck heads for the pond. And as he glides gracefully out over the water, you hear him say, I guess I'll never be a truly great animal. Now, we've got a lot of ducks, and we've got some rabbits, we've got some butterflies, a bunch of sparrows, a few eagles, but we've got a lot of trouble if we all start trying to look and act like somebody else that God hasn't gifted us to be. And that's the point that Paul is trying to do. So instead of going out and doing wind sprints, let me give you two activities. This will be easier to do. Actually, a little more difficult. Number one, let's be thankful. Thank God for the way he designed you. You ever done that? Or are you filled with self-pity? You concerned with derogatory remarks, and whenever but anybody gets around you, you sort of spill out the frustration you have that you're not a rabbit. I remember when I was in junior high. Boy, that's the toughest age for any kid, isn't it? Some of you parents are parenting junior hires. But I remember all concerned that I just wasn't bigger and stronger. So I convinced my parents, my mother actually, my dad I don't think was part of it, he probably wouldn't have agreed, but to go down to the nutrition store and buy one of those big canisters of this powder. Some of you have done that. You know, it's that canister with that picture on the front of it, with that guy standing there, And on either arm is this beautiful woman. That's what I was missing in life. I knew it. So I bought it, and for several months, my mother went along, and we'd make, at night, these milkshakes and put in this sawdust. And after a couple of months, guess what? Well, you're looking at it. It didn't work. Now, hopefully we outgrow that uncertainty. The trouble is many of us don't. And so we spend thousands of dollars on expensive sports equipment to try to be better than we'll ever be if we just admit it. Or we spend money on cars so that whenever anybody sees us, we're rabbits. Designer clothing, and on down the line, always trying to compensate for what we do not and will never have. According to the Word, God has made us original. In fact, if you're coordinated enough, I've been practicing, I want you to take your thumb and turn it toward you so you can see it. I want you to just look at your thumbprint. We're not taking a picture of this, we won't show it to anybody, but you just look. You see the design, you see the corners, you see that print, the swirling marks. There's not one thumbprint like it in the world apart from you. You are an original. And there's nobody on the face of planet Earth like you. So be thankful. Secondly, be realistic. Well, the truth is God didn't make us ideal, did he? Perhaps he's trying to teach us something. Maybe all of the imperfections and the flaws that we have intellectually or physically are reminders that God has a different priority. So let's focus on that priority. It is the internal development of godly character, and the mark that lets you know that you're making it down that path is you're happy when you waddle and not run. And if you can run, run. If you can swim, swim. Refine it. Develop it. Use it. But just remember, you got it from the Creator himself. Let's go back to John chapter 3. I've taken you on a long rabbit trail here. Characteristic number 2. Humility refuses to emphasize personal importance. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. In other words, fellas, don't forget who I am not. And they're saying, John, don't sell yourself short. Have you forgotten the results? Have you forgotten these people? Have you forgotten the angel? The angel? Hold your finger here and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Because perhaps we have all forgotten the angel. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great. There's the word. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That is that Old Testament anointing, as this Old Testament prophet. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Now notice his ministry, verse 17. You talk about a great ministry. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You forget that, John? You're great. The angel came and said, you're going to be great in your ministry. What an impact! Threefold, a restoration of the family, that is, fathers whose hearts are turned back to their sons, a revival of rebellious Israelites, that is, those who are unrighteous will become righteous, and a refocusing of the nation, that is, they will now look for the Messiah. John, have you forgotten all of that? I think somewhere in here John must have said, fellas, why don't you pull up some chairs and let me give you another perspective. Let me show you what you're missing. Go back to John 3, look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, he says. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. Now, in John's day in the Middle East, the friend of the bridegroom is whom we refer to today as the best man. The best man really doesn't have a whole lot of work to do, and that's good if you've been a best man. But back then, he was the MC. He was the master of ceremonies. He arranged the wedding. He made sure that all the things were in place. In fact, for a time before the wedding ceremony, everybody listened to the friend of the bridegroom. He gave the orders. He told people what to do and where to be. And the last act of the wedding ceremony that this man accomplished was rather ritualistic. But he, quote-unquote, guarded the bridal chamber. The bride was already sequestered away in the bridal chamber, and he was supposedly to stand guard, and he did. He stood there, and he waited for the appointed time when the bridegroom would come, go in and consummate the marriage. He stood there, as it were, guarding, waiting to hear the voice of the bridegroom. John says, in effect, I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. But my job's about over. You see, I'm listening for the voice of the bridegroom, and I'm trying to get the bride, the nation Israel, ready. But when he comes, I'm really no longer needed. In fact, if I tried to do anything else, I'd be in the way. It's time for my star to fade. And for me to step into the shadows. Here's the opportunity for John to feel injured, maybe used, discarded, overlooked. You know, it's interesting that the opposite of a humble Christian is a person who loses sight of what he's supposed to do. John knew what he was supposed to do. Do we? Maybe we wouldn't be so clamorous and so grasping if we recognize that we are pilgrims traveling through, whose objective by God's design is to benefit the body by our ministry and turn people to look at Him. Wouldn't it change our lives? Imagine me up here preaching on the subject of the rapture. I've worked hard on this sermon. And right in the middle of it, the rapture occurs, and I'm upset. Interrupted my sermon. I'd be like a corporate headhunter, angry that his clients are landing jobs. Or a baker, upset that people are eating his bread. Or a painter, that people are buying his portraits. Foolish? Yes. Why? Because that's the ultimate aim of their occupation. John says the ultimate aim of my occupation is to be the best man. And I'm just preparing the bride and the wedding ceremony, and it's all done, and now I'm waiting, and I'm listening, and I hear his voice. See, John's disciples were supposed to be introducing people to Jesus, and now they're upset that people are following Jesus. Isn't it foolish for us, supposedly living in a way that gives God the glory, now upset that we aren't receiving glory? John says, did somebody mention Jesus? And the latter part of this chapter is basically his last sermon on his favorite subject, Jesus Christ. And let's hustle through it. He will declare two things about his favorite subject. First of all, he says Jesus is an eyewitness account. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, that's me, he says, is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. Now, you remember in a previous study, the emphasis of the word witness. In John chapter 1, it appears 7 times in relation to John. He is the witness. He has come to bear witness. You remember what made a good witness? Somebody who was willing to get up on the stand and tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, to tell what they've heard. But what makes a perfect witness? Someone who is willing to stand up and tell what they have seen. An eyewitness is the most solid case in court. And that's what he's saying here. John is a terrific faithful witness, but he can't match the witness of Jesus Christ. It's the difference between speaking to a group with another language through an interpreter and speaking to them in their own language. Go back to verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He, however, who has received his witness, has set his seal to this, that God is true. John says, in effect, I can tell you some things about the kingdom of heaven. Now, I can preach some sermons about this kingdom and this God, but I've never been there and I've never seen God. But Jesus, he speaks what he's seen. You see, when Jesus talks about marriage and Adam and Eve, he was there. When Jesus refers to Noah and the flood, he saw it happen. When Jesus mentions Isaiah and Daniel and the prophets, he's talked with them. When Jesus talks about the emerging church, he who is not confined to our space-time dimension has already seen the beginning of the church and the end of the church age. And when Jesus Christ talks about heaven, he's just come from there. It's his home address. See, Jesus is an eyewitness. That's why he's far superior. Not only that, Jesus is also an eternal authority. Look on with me. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You notice the emphasis on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all manifested in this one called the Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, verse 36, but he who does not obey the Son, that is the command, ye must be born again, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John says, you think my ministry has had authority? I'm introducing you to the Master. He is part of the divine Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has eternal, he is eternal authority. But what of John the Baptist? He's no slouch. The angel said he would be great. Look at the ministry that he had. It was great. Jewish historians record that there are at least 300,000 people following this man. But now the star is fading. Why? Because the sun is appearing on the horizon of human history and his brilliant light sends the star into oblivion. The curtain is closing on an illustrious career. But with John the Baptist, there are no regrets. Once when Hudson Taylor, the great missionary pioneer to China, was visiting Australia, and he was addressing a large assembly there, and the pastor got up and introduced this wonderful missionary statesman with a lot of superlatives, and he used the word great several times. Finally, when Hudson Taylor entered the pulpit, he quietly said, "Dear friends, I am just the little servant of an illustrious master." Like Hudson Taylor, John the Baptist was a man content to come in second place. Are we? John was content to play the supporting role. Are we? John was content to give the glory of his effective life to God and assume and preserve none of it. Are we? See, the most difficult thing John had to do was that third characteristic of humility in which he refused to preserve personal recognition. He gave it all away. And there is coming a kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus Christ is going to give positions of honor and authority to those who have honored him, to those who have played second fiddle well, to those who've been willing to come in last place, to those who have been content to waddle and never run or hop. How about you?